We had a slide for the songs and forgot to put it up there. Well, again, good morning. If you want to go ahead and turn in preparation, a lot of what we'll be going through this morning is going to be in Romans chapter 7, as well as 1 John chapter 3. We will visit a few other areas, but I've got some notes that'll be on the PowerPoint for you, so hopefully that'll be easy enough to follow along. First out, you know, I want to ask you and kind of go through an exercise. Suppose that I ask you to bring me an apple. And I'm confident that none of you in here would bring me, if I asked for an apple, a banana or a potato or some other kind of fruit or vegetable. You'd bring me an apple because that's what I asked for, and you know, you want to help me out. But I'd ask you, what kind of apple would you bring me? You know, I did a quick Google search and found out that we have, in worldwide, there's an estimated about 7,500 to maybe as many as 30,000 different varieties of apples grown worldwide. And now in the U.S., that number's down to maybe about 2,500 varieties. And then there's about 100 of those that are grown commercially. And we're probably mostly familiar with, we'll say, the 5 to 10 different varieties that you can find in most grocery stores around the U.S. But there's a good reason that we have this many different apples, because we use apples for a lot of different purposes. We use them for baking. We use them to eat. We use them to make juice or cider out of. So there's a lot of reasons to have a lot of different types of apples. So let's get a little more specific. Now, if I ask you for an apple because I want to bake an apple pie. Now, for the bakers in the room, you might know that there are some apples that are better for that purpose than others. But knowing what I plan to do with it, would you then maybe peel it first, slice it for me, soak it in ice water so it doesn't turn brown? You know, or would you just grab the first apple that you come across and bring it on over? Or would you say, well, what's the big deal? Why do you need to make your own apple pie? You can just go to the store and buy one, right? What I'm trying to illustrate is that even with something as simple as an apple, there's so much room for disagreement, for error, for outright refusal to comply with a simple request. And as we study Scripture, as we seek the truth in our desire to obey God's commandments, we run into these same challenges. And I think that some are a little bit more manageable than others. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, and I'm realizing that is pretty small, so hopefully you can read it. God commanded that the Sabbath day should be kept holy, and his people shall not do any work on that day. And the Sabbath day is set apart from other days. But now in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches that he did not come to abolish the law. He says that until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter or stroke of the law will pass until all is accomplished. So therefore, we have to do church on Saturday, or we're wrong. But we know from studying the totality of Scripture how to understand this issue correctly. See, first, at the end of Mark chapter 2, into the beginning of chapter 3, we read an account of Jesus and his disciples passing through a grain field on the Sabbath. And now while passing through this grain field, the disciples, they begin picking the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees question Jesus about this. This is in verse 24, and they point out that this behavior is considered unlawful. And then Jesus points out to them, not only quotes Scripture to them, an account in 1 Samuel chapter 21 of David and his companions eating the consecrated bread, even though they're not priests, but he then clarifies the purpose of the Sabbath, and he declares his own authority over it. Because you see, the disciples' intent was not to dishonor the Sabbath, but rather that they were honoring God by following and obeying his Son. And following Jesus was hard work. Jesus was constantly moving. He was constantly traveling to teach and to heal, to proclaim his gospel. And when you're working hard, you get hungry. And so as we say in the Marine Corps, chow is continuous in the field. So they were eating, right? They were eating because they were hungry, because they were working. And when we're working for Jesus, and we should always be working for Jesus, we're not shackled by man's traditions to abstain from doing anything on a Saturday. Now, we also see throughout Hebrews, and specifically in chapter 10, verse 1, that the law, which included keeping the Sabbath holy, was quote, only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. So just like the sacrifices of the old law were a sacrifice, were a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, the Sabbath is a shadow of the eternal rest that we find in Christ. And of course, we know that Jesus rose on Sunday. All four gospel accounts explicitly record this. And we have multiple examples of believers gathering on the first day of the week after Jesus' ascension to heaven. See, Acts chapter 2 details the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is always on a Sunday. You can reference Leviticus chapter 23 for how that day is calculated. Additionally, we have Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. These are scriptural examples of believers gathering together on the first day of the week. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul specifically refers to every week. He is saying to them, when you gather every week, because it was their custom, it was their habit of gathering every week on the first day of the week. So why am I bringing all this up? I mean, you know, does it look like at this point you're thinking, well, aren't you just doing the same thing, right? I'm just cherry picking certain verses just to prove my own point here. But I want to offer to you that the difference can be found in considering the context of the verses and ensuring that we're using them for their intended purpose. And that requires practice. That requires study. We have to be diligent about it. We can't go to the scriptures trying to prove our own points. We have to study them and search for the truth, for God's truth and what he wants us to know. So if I go back to the first slide, you know, the purpose of Exodus chapter 20 is not to inform Christ's followers when the appropriate day is to gather for worship. The purpose is to establish the law that the Israelites are to follow, which sets them apart from the rest of the world. And it's also a day of rest for the people. By the way, this precedes, and this is a people that is very soon to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so you can imagine that a regularly scheduled planned day of rest might come in handy during that time as well. But most importantly, it's a day for the Israelites to recognize that it is God who is the one who provides for them, right? And I will point for that to Exodus chapter 16, where God gives Moses and tells Moses to instruct the people on how they are to gather the manna. There is a day in which they're going to gather extra manna because on Saturday, on the Sabbath day, they're not going to do any work because they trust that God has provided for them. But again, the point is, this passage has absolutely nothing to do with the day that the Church of Christ gathers to worship God. Now, likewise, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not instructing in his sermon that the law must be maintained even after he completes his sacrifice. He does say, I do not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so what about that part, though, where he says that nothing will pass from the law until heaven and earth pass away? Well, I think Paul explains this most clearly in Romans chapter 7. So he compares here in Romans chapter 7, in verse 1, he compares the connection, our connection to the old law, like that to a marriage, a woman's marriage to her husband. So here in verse 1, he says, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So under the law, like a woman is married to her husband, so we are married to sin. And if a woman tries to leave her husband while he is alive, she's an adulteress. However, if her husband dies, she's now free to remarry. But you'll notice in this example, if a man dies and the woman is now free to remarry, that doesn't abolish the law, right? So in the same way, when we're baptized into Christ, we die to the law and we're free to marry another, which means that we're joined to Christ. We're no longer joined to the old law. But that doesn't mean that the law is abolished. Right? For if we continue on to verse 7, we read that the law still has a purpose. And that purpose is to convict those who are still in their sins. Paul points out that the law has not passed away, which is exactly in line with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. See, when we give up our connection to the law through our burial into Christ's death, we are not claiming that the law is annulled. We are simply recognizing that having died in baptism, we are now able to freely belong to Christ and are no longer tied to the law. Now, on the other hand, we'll return to the second slide. All of these passages are presented both for what they say and in the broader context of what they teach or what they mean. See, the purpose of Mark chapter 2, and we also have some parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6, Jesus is specifically here addressing the false doctrines that the Pharisees had created surrounding the Sabbath day, at this point in his ministry, which is exactly what's happening when somebody tries to pull verses out and we'll say create a new rule, if you will, or to try and say that in some way we're still tied to the old way of doing things. And not just this one passage in Hebrews, right? But the entire book of Hebrews focuses on the theme that in Christ, God's people do not and should not try to return to the old law. See, the purpose of the old law was to point to Jesus, and the covenant in Jesus is better than what they left behind. So again, we're using these verses in context. And then the last two in these bottom two boxes, they're completely straightforward. Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and from the earliest days of the church, his believers have gathered together on the first day of the week, and they continue to do so to this day. So we don't need to be concerned with any false teachings regarding the keeping of the Sabbath day, or any teachings that Christians are breaking God's commandments when we don't honor the Sabbath day. But now I want to pause, because you're probably thinking at this point, why did we go through this entire exercise? What does this have to do with anything? Like, we already know we don't need to meet on Saturdays. We're probably pretty confident in that. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here this morning. We would have met yesterday. But that's my point. This is kind of an easy one, I would say. You know, this is a layup for us because we know what God's intent for us is in this regard. But what about false teachings that are harder to dispel? And again, I'll say that those things take practice and they take patience and they take a good faith yearning for the truth. I say good faith, I mean, again, you have to be doing it for the right things for the right reason. You have to be searching for the truth, not because you want to prove your own point, not because you want to justify what you're doing, but because you want to know what God wants you to know. And so we start by diligently studying Scripture so we can understand what God has given us to know. So now, what if I were to give you a list of verses, and to be clear, I could give you a lot more than these, but for the sake of the time we have to dive into these this morning, here's a list of passages that were written by the Apostle John. These are primarily, this is one from John, and the rest are from the book of 1 John. And I won't read all of them word for word, but I want to highlight, I did highlight up here in red a few words. See, it says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The one who practices sin is of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. No one who is born of God sins. Would it be easy to walk away from this list believing that Christians don't sin? And further, do you think you might possibly fall into the deception that if you sin after salvation, then you weren't really saved in the first place? What kind of burden does that place on us as Christians because we desire God and we seek after Jesus Christ and we try to bring the gospel to unbelievers, but we remain in a constant state of uncertainty over our own salvation? And that's why we must take time to refute false doctrines. They damage our confidence in the truth that God has revealed. So how do we address this issue? Well, first we need to understand the context in which John wrote these words. So in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus is speaking to a mixed crowd. And what I mean by a mixed crowd is there are some there with him that believe what he's saying, and there are some there with him who do not believe him, right? They're still rejecting him. And we see in verse 30 that many came to believe in him. And then in verses 31 and 32, see, Jesus speaks to the crowd who believe him, right? He's saying a specific thing to a specific group of people. He's speaking to those in the crowd who believe him. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So now we get to the question which draws the statement from Jesus. This is verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, if we understand the history of the Jewish people, of the Israelites up to this point, all these people who are Abraham's descendants. This is kind of a very ironic statement and a very ironic question for them, because we know the Jews up to this point have lived almost their entire existence as a people in some form of captivity. But now they state that they have never been enslaved, so they don't know how exactly Jesus is going to make them free. See, this is a gotcha question, right, if you will. In the Marine Corps, we call them, we'll say, stump the chump, right? It's what it means is that a person is asking the question has an underlying motive, and that motive is usually to try and prove somebody else wrong, right? So they're wanting to make the point that they're not shackled in any way. They're not currently under bondage, so that then so they now want to know what will Jesus free them from if they're not actually slaves. And so in this context, we get back to verse 34. And yes, it is true. It is true that everyone who commits sin, which is everyone, is a slave to sin. And only Christ can set you free from your slavery. But Jesus isn't saying that you can expect to never sin again. He's simply offering you freedom from remaining a slave to sin, which has previously held you in bondage. So we'll move on from there, and now we'll go over to address 1 John chapter 3 and the verses that we saw there. So again, we need to gain some context. So what I'm going to do first is I'm going to back up to verse 4, which reads, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So notice that here the word sin is used as a noun, right? And not to give you a grammar lesson this morning, but this means that it's a thing or an idea. So the verb, which is the action that the person takes, the action the person would be doing to the noun, if you will, is practices, right? This is not sin the verb, this is sin the noun. And so he's saying practices sin. John is stating that when you practice sin, you are practicing lawlessness. Now, I don't know how many of you play golf. Earlier this year, I tried it for the first time, and I'll tell you, I walked away from it liking it even less than I did when I started. And I can tell you with a certainty, I cannot tell you with a certainty that I will never play golf again, but I can tell you there's a strong likelihood that I will go to a golf course, that I'll drive around on a golf cart, that I'll be around the game of golf. Because my parents play golf, my children's school hosts a golf fundraiser every year that supports our athletic programs, and you know, it's my plan to help them run this tournament every chance that I get as long as I'm able to. So I say that to say I'll be golf adjacent, we'll say. I will be around golf. I might even be tempted one day to try and swing a golf club again. But in the meantime, I have absolutely no plans to practice, to buy any equipment, to try and get better in any way at the game of golf. So we know there's a distinction between sinning, which as an action can be willful and accidental, and practicing sin, which is an ongoing activity and mindset. See, we may sin and regret it, but if we are actively practicing sin, we are participating in it with intent to grow in it. There is a distinction between sinning and practicing sin. And John is warning that it is the practice of sin that we have to avoid. Now, as we get into verse 6, we see that John here is using sin as a verb. This means there has to be a noun to tie the action to. John isn't teaching that those who abide in Christ have never sinned or will never sin again in the future. Rather, he's drawing a distinction between two options. And we see the action word abide, right? So we can abide in Christ or we can abide in sin. No one who abides in him, abides in Jesus, abides in sin. You either abide in Christ or you abide in sin. So again, we're not talking about, well, if I'm abiding in Jesus, I'll never sin. We're saying it is a conscious decision that we are making, that we are always making. It is an ongoing activity. We are abiding in Christ or we are abiding in sin. But just to really make sure I'm bringing this point home, let's also take a look at 1 John chapter 1, get some larger context for the entire, we'll say the purpose of the entire book here. And so in chapter 1, verse 8, John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." See, the use here of this phrase, "we have no sin," he's not referring to a person who does not yet believe. In this letter, John refers several times to his audience as "my little children" or "beloved." And specifically in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." So this is not merely my assumption that he's writing this book to a Christian audience. And if he's writing to a Christian audience to tell them, "You're not really a Christian if you sin," that doesn't make any sense. Rather, it does make sense that if he's writing to a Christian audience to try and, we'll say, coach them, to mentor them, to guide them and say, Christians don't abide in sin, they abide in Christ. So he's drawing a distinction there, but then that makes sense. Right? So further, he draws a distinction in, this is back in chapter 1, we'll go back to verses 6 and 7, between walking in darkness and walking in light. See, this is an ongoing process. It is an activity that one is actively participating in. There's a chronological process being laid out here. So first, if we claim to be in fellowship with God, but we seek to keep our activities cloaked in darkness, then we're not practicing truth. But as we walk in the light, we will uncover more truth. And the longer and farther we walk in the light, the more sin will be revealed. And as we uncover that sin, we can address it because of the blood of Jesus. So again, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I would say to you, do not be discouraged, but be encouraged that you are able to see what you couldn't see before. Seek the truth, and as you find sin in your life, confess it to God. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Jesus saves us from our sins, but he doesn't remove us from our current situation, living in a world surrounded by sin. The physical and mental weaknesses that are under constant attack by worldly temptations. But I don't want you to take my word for this, so let's return for a final moment to Romans chapter 7. And I'll pick up in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." See, Paul distinguishes between the law, which has a spiritual nature, and the flesh, which is our physical and mental state. Our flesh is in continuing bondage to sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we have no control over ourselves. It doesn't mean that when we sin, we don't have fault for it. It's not our fault because we don't have responsibility for it. Rather, that when we struggle with sin, we struggle because we're now aware of it. And in this struggle, we can have confidence that it is, in fact, the struggle itself that points to our assured salvation in Christ. See, we serve God spiritually as we struggle with our fallen nature here on earth. Because we have accepted the truth. I don't guess that's working anymore. Sin is here, and we're powerless to overcome it on our own. So see, if Christ overcame sin in a physical sense, then we wouldn't have to struggle with it any longer. In fact, we wouldn't be facing an impending physical death. Consider the words of the snake to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, "Surely you will not die." Right? Not only a complete refutation of what God had already told them, but it shows that a complete lack of understanding or misunderstanding of what God was even trying to say in the first place. Because in the exact moment of their disobedience, they died spiritually. But it was many long years of toil, work, the death of at least one child, before they finally received their physical death as well. And this is similar to our salvation in Christ. See, when we believe in him, we then receive life spiritually in that moment. It's immediate. But there is an ongoing struggle we remain in that we have to face here until our physical lives end. And the good news is that this body of yours, this body of mine, our bodies, your weak body that's in pain, that gets sick, we have so many out with us this morning because we get sick in this world. We get cancer. Some of us have lost parts of our body, you know, losing part of a finger, or maybe a foot or a leg. But this mortal body is well on its way to returning to the dust from which it came. So you'll struggle in this body for only a short time longer, but how you struggle is useful for God's purposes. So don't fall into the trap that Satan lays, that you should forever be doubtful of the salvation God has offered. See, like the snake in the garden said to Eve, Satan is trying to say to you, you surely will not live. But Jesus has paid for all your sins. And that includes the sins that you have yet uncovered and addressed. But you can't lose hope. You can't give up the fight. Where else would you go? Would you return to the life of sin that you left behind to enjoy your remaining years chasing after pleasures of the flesh? I ask this question because I genuinely don't understand the point of somebody who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a believer, but tries to throw a burden on somebody that, you know, it's that sin that proves to you you're not really saved in the first place. Well, what's the alternative? This is an ongoing struggle that we have. And where else is there to go but go forward in Jesus? See, if it were true that as a Christian you would never sin again, it would mean that you could do whatever you wanted to do. Because you would be free of sin, not only spiritually, but physically as well. There would be no distinction between the will of the Spirit and the will of the flesh. But it's that feeling of disgust, that feeling of shame, embarrassment that we all feel when we're offered the opportunity to seek the desires of the flesh that confirms for you and in you the power of the Spirit that's working inside of you. That's drawing you near to God. So I say to you, struggle. Keep struggling. Keep up the fight. But don't fight alone. See, if you have burdens, they are not yours alone. The church is here to bear each other's burdens, following the example that Christ set because he bore all of our sins on the cross. So please do not leave this morning without addressing your concerns. You can go ahead and grab your songbooks. But to all who are in need this morning, we're here to help. And all you have to do is ask. So I'll let you know that our elders are available to speak with you privately, or you can come before the church now as we sing. Please stand.